Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to come into Your presence, to hear Your voice speaking to us through Your Holy Word. We ask for the presence of Your Holy Spirit. Teach us how to truly overcome guilt and failure. And we ask it in the precious name of Your beloved Son, Jesus. Amen. We want to begin our study today by turning in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. We've read this verse before, but now we want to read it in a slightly different context. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. We find the following words. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Now let's stop there. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. How was man made originally? He was made in the image and likeness of God. And by the way, if you read on in Genesis 1 and 2, you'll discover that both man and woman were created in the image and the likeness of God. Now notice also what we find in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31. This is the conclusion of creation. And we're going to be told what creation was like when Jesus finished His work. It says here in Genesis 1 and verse 31, "Then God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day." Everything that God made at creation was good. There was not one taint of evil. Every inclination of the heart of man was towards good. He had a righteous, holy nature, inclined only to good. Now I want you to notice one further detail as we examine the original condition of man. Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 3 and verse 38. Luke chapter 3 and verse 38. This is the conclusion of the genealogy of Jesus, and we're told something here about Adam. It says there in Luke 3 verse 38, "The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God." Very clearly, Adam and Eve were created sons and daughters of God. And they were created good. They were created in the image and likeness of God. But now I want us to turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 5, and let's read verses 1 to 3. Genesis chapter 5 and verses 1 to 3. There is a change in this passage. By the way, this is after sin. This is speaking about the birth of Seth, who took the place of Abel, whom Cain killed. It says here in Genesis 5 and verse 1, "This is the book of the genealogy of Adam, in the day that God created man. He made him in the likeness of God." See, once again, you have a repetition that man was made in the likeness of God. Verse 2, "He created them male and female, and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created." And now notice the difference of nuance in verse 3. It says, "And Adam lived 130 years, and begot a son in his own likeness after his image, and named him Seth." Now let me ask you, what is the difference between Adam and Eve when they were created and Seth? Very clearly, Adam and Eve were created in the image and likeness of God. Whereas Seth, the son of Adam, after Adam sinned, was born in the image and likeness of his father Adam, who had sinned. There is a change, in other words. Now we need to understand that there is something wrong with our first birth. You see, we all descend, according to the Bible, from Adam. There's something wrong with our birth into the family of Adam. For this reason, Jesus says in John chapter 3 and verse 3, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." By saying this, Jesus reveals the fact that there is something wrong with our first birth. There is something wrong with our birth from our mother. And of course, our mother came from her mother and her mother from her mother. If you go back far enough, you end up with Adam and Eve, who sinned and transgressed against God. So there is something wrong with our birth into Adam's family. We're born into the image and likeness of the sinful Adam. And by the way, the Bible makes it very clear that there are only two families in this world. There is the family of the first Adam, and by the way, all of those who are born into the first Adam, whether you like it or not, are children of the devil. Whereas those who are born into the family of the second Adam are children of God. There is no middle ground. You can't say, I don't want to be a child of the devil and I don't want to be a child of God. I just want to be a child of my mother. It doesn't work that way. You are either a child that is born into the family of Adam or you are a child who is born into the family of God, born again by a new birth. There is something wrong, in other words, with our first birth into the family of the sinful Adam. We are born in his image and in his likeness after he sinned. We are not born into this world in the image and likeness of God. We're born into the wrong family. Now, what do we get from this first Adam when we're born from our mothers? Well, the first thing that we get is a sinful nature. Notice what we find in the book of Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 to 3. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 to 3. Here the Apostle Paul speaks about the condition of those who are outside of Christ, outside the family of Christ. It says in verse 1, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind." And here comes the key phrase. "And were by what? By nature, children of wrath, just as the others." By nature, we are children of wrath. Because we have been born into the family of the sinful Adam. And unless we are born again, we cannot see the kingdom of God. We cannot enter the kingdom of God. Notice also Psalm 51 and verse 5. Psalm 51 and verse 5. It tells us a little bit about what we inherit from the sinful Adam. We inherit a sinful nature. Notice Psalm 51 and let's read verse 5. By the way, this is the psalm where David is repenting for the sin of adultery and the sin of murder. It says there in Psalm 51 and verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." According to the Bible, we are born in sin. We are born with a sinful nature. We are born with a nature bent to evil. In other words, we are born slanted towards evil. We are born with a selfish nature. We are born selfish. If you don't think that we're born selfish, just look at a little baby. There's nothing more selfish in the world than a little baby. Because in the world there is no one except for him or for her. Little baby grows up, 2 years old. They haven't reached the age of accountability where they really understand yet the consequences of their actions and the reasons for their actions. And you know that they start fighting over a toy. Why? Because they have a selfish nature. Because we are born with a selfish, sinful nature slanted towards evil. And then, of course, we grow up and we get married and we start having marital discord and fights because each one of us wants our own way. In other words, we receive from Adam by nature selfishness. And with this nature, we cannot perform good. Now, listen to what I'm going to say. We receive from Adam a sinful nature. In other words, we are born in sin. Singular. But that sinful nature, or that birth into sin, leads us to commit sins, plural. In other words, our condition of sinfulness, our sinful nature, leads us to commit sinful acts. In other words, with our sinful nature, with which we are born, we cannot perform the good. It is impossible unless we are born again. That's the reason why with our first birth, we are doomed. We cannot see the kingdom of God and we cannot enter the kingdom of God. It is impossible on the basis of our first birth. So we receive from Adam a sinful nature, and then that sinful nature expresses itself in sinful acts. And now by our sinful acts, we become guilty of sin. Notice what we find in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7 on what the sinful nature does. You see, the sinful nature expresses itself in sinful acts. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. Here the Apostle Paul says this, because the carnal mind, which is another way of speaking of the sinful nature, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. The carnal, selfish mind, the sinful nature with which we are born, cannot be subject to the law of God. It cannot obey the law of God. Notice Romans chapter 7 and verses 18 and 19, which describes this same predicament. Romans chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. Here the Apostle Paul says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will do, I do not. But the evil I will not do, that I practice. Does that describe your life, at least at some stage of your life? Have you ever had the experience where you just explode and you say something? And you say, now why in the world did I say that? You've never had that experience? I've had it many times. And I must admit that sometimes I still have it. Because the Lord is still working on me. I'm still a work in progress. But what is it that leads me to commit that action? It is the fact that I have what? I have a carnal, sinful nature that expresses itself in acts of sin. And I can decide that I want to do good, but I can't perform it. I can decide that I don't want to perform evil, but I still perform the evil that I do not wish to perform. In other words, from Adam I receive a sinful nature that sins. And as the sinful nature expresses itself in acts of sin, I become guilty of sin before God. Notice what we find in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. And we've read this in previous contexts, but let's read it again. Actually, probably we have it memorized. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. How many righteous? Not one. And if you go on to verse 23, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How many people in this world have allowed their sinful nature to express itself in acts of sin? Every single person. And if you say that you haven't, you just sinned because you are a liar. And outside the holy city will be all liars. We all have sinful natures that have expressed themselves in acts of sin. And therefore, we stand guilty before God. Notice Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. It says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that is under the condemnation of the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become what? May become guilty before God. In other words, we all receive from Adam a sinful nature that expresses itself in acts of sin. When it expresses itself in acts of sin, we are guilty before God, and we must keep our mouth shut, according to the Apostle Paul. And as a result of our guilt, we must die. Notice Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, and we'll read only the first part of the verse. It says there, for the wages of sin is what? For the wages of sin is death. So we receive from Adam a sinful nature, which expresses itself in acts of sin. The acts of sin make us guilty before God. And because we are guilty before God, the wages of our guilt is what? Is death. That's the reason why in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22, it says, for as in Adam, all die. And we're only going to read that part of the verse. For as in Adam, all die. We're going to come back to that verse a little bit later on. How many in Adam are subject to death, according to Scripture? In Adam, all die, because we all have a sinful nature which has expressed itself in acts of what? Of sin. And the wages of sin is death. In other words, we are all on death row, waiting for the sentence to be executed upon us. And we deserve it because we are guilty before God's judgment bar. Now notice Galatians chapter 5 verses 19 to 21. Galatians chapter 5 and verses 19 to 21. You know, we're born into this world slaves. Do slaves have a right to inherit anything? No, slaves don't inherit. Who inherits? Children, sons. Yes. Notice what we find in Galatians chapter 5 and verses 19 through 21. Here the Apostle Paul says the following. He gives a list of sins. And he says this. Now the works of the flesh, that is of the sinful nature, are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. See, it's not a complete list. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now let's summarize what we've studied about our relationship with the family of Adam. First of all, the Bible teaches that we are all sons and daughters of the sinful Adam. Therefore, we are in the image and likeness of the sinful Adam. We inherit from him a sinful, selfish nature, the core of our being. That sinful nature expresses itself in acts of sin. We are born into Adam's family slaves. And because we are slaves, we have no right to inherit anything other than the death which Adam and all of his descendants deserve. We are all on death row. So we desperately need to change families. Are you with me or not? How many of you believe that we need to change families? If you want to be saved, you have to be born into a different family. You have to be born into a new family. Not into the family of the old sinful Adam in his image and likeness, but into another family. Now the question is, how do we change families and what are those two families? Go with me to Romans chapter 5 and verses 18 and 19. Romans. Did I say John? Romans chapter 5 and verses 18 and 19. I want you to notice here that the Apostle Paul is describing two Adams. We find in verses 18 and 19, I wish we had time to study the whole chapter, but we don't. It says in verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, that means the same as sin or iniquity, judgment came to what? Did the sin of Adam have any consequence for us? It most certainly did. It says here, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in what? In condemnation. That's what we've been talking about. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to how many? To all men. Don't forget that free gift. To all men, resulting in justification as life, of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made what? Sinners. So also by one man's obedience, many will be made what? Righteous. How many Adams are there? There are two Adams. We are born into which family? The family of the first Adam. Somehow, if we don't want to be condemned, if we want to have life, we have to find a way to be born into what? Into the family of the second Adam. Because justification and life come through the second Adam. We must be born into his family. We must be born again. The question is, how are we born again? Well, let's go in our Bibles to Romans 6, the very next chapter. See, what the Apostle Paul does is in Romans 5, he speaks about the two Adams. He says we're all born into the family of the first Adam. We're born slaves. We're born in his image and likeness. We don't have any right to inherit anything. We're all on death row. We're all condemned. There's no hope for us if we're born into the family of the first Adam. But he says there's another Adam. And this Adam, we can be born into his image and likeness. We can be born into his family. We no longer are slaves, we are children. And we have a right to inherit all things if we're born into his family. And now Paul in Romans 6 is going to say, do you want to know how you can change families? He's going to explain it. Notice Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Here the Apostle Paul is going to talk about the ceremony that God has given us to change families. The official adoption ceremony. Notice Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Let me ask you, why did Jesus die? What did Jesus pay for by his death? What did he pay for? He paid for sin. How many sins? He paid for all of the sins of the world when he died. Now, when I'm baptized, I am what, according to this verse? Once again, it says, do you not know that as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? In other words, when I'm baptized, God looks at me as if I had died with Jesus on the cross. And because Jesus died for all of the sins of the world, if I died with him, the result is that all of my sins are what? All of my sins are paid for, because when Jesus died on the cross, he paid for all sin. So if I died with Jesus on the cross, my sins were crucified along with Him. Are you understanding what I'm saying? This is wonderful. When I'm baptized, it means that God looks at me and He says, you should have been on that cross, but because you're baptized, you're recognizing that Jesus was nailed on that cross, and I reckon you nailed on that cross with Him. And I don't punish the same sins twice. I punish them in Him. In other words, folks, what baptism does is that it includes us in the death of Jesus. It incorporates us into the death of Jesus so that the Father looks at Jesus and He says, oh, you died for sin and He was baptized. And when He was baptized, I reckon Him dead with you on the cross. So He also died to sin. Now, let me ask you, is this good news or what? This is wonderful news. Now, notice what the Apostle Paul continues saying in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with Him, notice, through baptism. It doesn't say like Him. It says we were crucified with Him. It says we were buried with Him. How? Through baptism into death. Now let's stop there for a moment. We were baptized into His what? His death. In other words, when Jesus was crucified, when He was buried, when I'm baptized, God looks at me as being crucified and buried. God reckons me as being in Him. I'm accepted in the Beloved. God looks upon me as if I had never sinned because Jesus bore those sins in my place. When I am baptized, in other words, I am incorporated into what Jesus Christ did. But the news is even better. You see, what Jesus did on the cross was to take my guilt away. He paid for all of my sins. And when I'm baptized, all of that guilt that Jesus bore on the cross now is put to my account. His righteousness is put to my account. Are you understanding what I'm saying? So the guilt that I received from Adam is gone. But you say, I still have that sinful nature that expresses itself in acts of sin. What do we do about that? Well, let's go back to Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. Let's read once again from the beginning of the verse. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into what? Into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should what? Should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, that means our old sinful nature, was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be what? That we should no longer be slaves of sin. In other words, what Jesus did on the cross has a double blessing for us. First of all, when Jesus died on the cross, He took care of all of the guilt of the sins that I have ever committed. But secondly, when Jesus was raised from the dead by the power of the Father, Jesus, who now lives, is able to give us power to overcome the sinful nature which we have received from Adam. We receive a double blessing. We are saved from the guilt of sin, and we are saved from the power of sin. In other words, at baptism, what God does is, when we are buried in the waters of baptism, God the Father looks at me and He says, I don't look at your sins anymore because Jesus took those sins to the cross. And also, when Jesus died and resurrected, and I am baptized, the Father says, look, that Spirit that resurrected Jesus from the dead, now that you are coming forth from the watery grave, that same Spirit is going to give you power so that sin will no longer enslave you. Now, I want you to notice a couple of other verses that speak about this double blessing. Go with me to John chapter 3. And verses 5 and 6, here Jesus is speaking with Nicodemus. John chapter 3 and verses 5 and 6. Here, Jesus says to Nicodemus, actually Jesus speaks first. Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of what? Water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. What must we be born of? We must be born of the what? Of the water and of the Spirit. What does the water do? The water buries our guilt. What does the Spirit do? The Spirit gives us power in our lives to overcome the sinful nature. Now go with me to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Here we find another reference to the double blessing of baptism. Here Peter is speaking and he says this. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for," first of all, what? "For the remission of sins." Is that all? No, it says, "And you shall receive the" what? "You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So at baptism, God gives us a double blessing. First of all of the sins that we have ever committed are reckoned, placed on Jesus, and they no longer are held against us. God looks at us in Jesus. He looks upon us as if we have never sinned. He gives us a blank page. He gives us the righteousness of Jesus. The moment of baptism, in other words, is the moment in which my sins are reckoned, nailed to the cross with Jesus. But God does more. I mean, if God just forgave my guilt and left me with the unaided sinful nature, I would continue committing what? Sin. And that wouldn't do any good. I would continue accumulating guilt. So at baptism, God buries my sins. He buries the guilt, but He gives me a power with which I can overcome what? I can overcome sin. Now, one problem that I found with people is that they tell me, "Well, Pastor, you know, I know that God, the Bible says that when I'm baptized, God erases the past, basically. He doesn't hold anything that I've ever done against me. I know that that's true, but I just don't feel that God has forgiven me." Let me tell you, folks, feelings have nothing to do with this. We need to accept by faith that God says that when we are baptized, He reckons our sins buried with Jesus, nailed to the cross with Jesus, and that He's pouring out His Spirit upon us. We need to accept it, not because we feel it, but because He says it. In other words, we need to live by faith. We don't live by feelings. We live by faith and trust in His Word. Now, I want you to notice the blessings that we receive when we are included in the second Adam. You see, baptism is the incorporation ceremony into the second Adam's family. See, I'm born the first time from the first Adam. That's my first birth. Can't see the kingdom of God, can't enter the kingdom of God. It's impossible. But when I'm baptized, that's the official adoption ceremony. When I'm baptized, that's the moment when I'm born into the second Adam's family. Now, the sins that I've committed are buried in the waters. In other words, the guilt that I received from Adam is gone. Secondly, the sinful nature, which expresses itself in sin, is overcome through the Holy Spirit that is given at the moment of baptism. But there's more. Notice Galatians chapter 3 and verses 26 and 27. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. You know, this is a wonderful thing that we're able to join the family of Jesus, the family of the second Adam, the family of the saved, the family of those who will have everlasting life. Notice Galatians chapter 3 and verses 26 and 27. It says here, and we've read this before in another context, it says, "For all you are" what? "Sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." What do we become? Through faith in Christ Jesus, we become what? Sons of God. What must we have been before? Sons of Adam, of course. Are we saved in Adam? No, we're lost. Now, notice what it continues saying. Okay, we're sons of God by faith. But is there something that we need to do to express our faith? Yes, there's an official ceremony. It says, for in verse 27, "For as many of you as were" what? "Baptized into Christ have put on Christ. How do we become members of the family of the second Adam, Jesus Christ? It is by faith. But we show our faith by being what? By being baptized. And by the way, when we're baptized, we become sons and daughters of God. Notice what we find in the book of Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6, where the Apostle Paul is continuing the argument of the passage that we just read from the last couple of verses of chapter 3. It says in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 7, therefore you are no longer a what? A slave, but a son. In other words, when we're incorporated into the family of Jesus, we are no longer slaves, but we are what? We are sons. And do you know what we become? I've mentioned this before. When we are baptized into Christ, we become brothers and sisters of Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? Now, is Jesus the Son of God? So what happens if I'm His brother or His sister? We have the same Father. See? Adam isn't our father anymore. Our Father is God. We are brothers and sisters of whom? Of Jesus. In other words, we are incorporated into the family of God and we become brothers and sisters of Jesus. Now, do we have a right to inherit all things? Absolutely. Notice what it continues saying in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 7. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 7. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then what? An heir of God through Christ. In other words, do we have rights of inheritance? Will we inherit eternal life? Will we inherit the kingdom? Will we inherit all good things? Yes, we will, because we're no longer slaves. We're sons. The guilt has been buried. The power has been overcome. We are sons and daughters of God, brothers and sisters of Jesus. How important is baptism? Listen, folks, it is the official adoption ceremony. It is the transition between our old family and our new family. Notice what we find in Romans chapter 8 and verses 16 and 17 on this same issue of inheritance. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. Here the Apostle Paul says that everything is through Jesus. We have to join Jesus. We join Jesus in baptism. Notice chapter 8 of Romans and verses 16 and 17. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are what? Children of God. And if children, then what? Heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together with Him. And so now, as sons and daughters of God, we have all of the rights of inheritance. But there's more. If we were born into the image and likeness of the first Adam, when we are born into the second Adam's family, in whose image and likeness will we be? Go with me to the book of Romans, chapter 8 and verse 29. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. Very important verse that describes what happens when we join the family of Jesus. It says there in verse 29 of Romans 8, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to what? To the image of His Son. What are we going to be conformed to? We are conformed to the image of His Son. In whose image were we when we were born into the first Adam's family? We were in His image and likeness. But when we are born into the family of Christ, in whose image are we conformed? It says to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many what? Among many brethren. And so now when we're born into the family of Jesus, we're born in the image and likeness of Jesus. We are no longer in the image and likeness of the original sinful Adam. Now you're saying, but Pastor Bohr, we have a problem. Many times I don't reflect the image of Jesus. Yes, but God reckons you as being in the image of Jesus. And then do you know what God does? He transforms and changes you step by step as you behold Jesus every day. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and this process will not end until this body is changed into the likeness of the perfect body of Jesus. It's a process, the process of sanctification. The image of Jesus is reproduced more and more in us. But when we're baptized, God recognizes us as being in the image and likeness of His Son. We are no longer reckoned in the sinful family of Adam. Notice what we find in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. Here the Apostle Paul says, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord," what are we beholding? "The glory of the Lord, are being transformed," are being what? How are we transformed? How? By what? By beholding, we are being transformed into what? Into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. What happens when we behold Jesus each day? The more we behold Him, we are transformed into His what? Into His image. But it's done from glory to glory. The more we behold, the more we are changed into His image. It's not that we're striving to be in His image. Each day, we are reflecting more and more His what? His image and His likeness. In other words, when I'm baptized, the process begins. I'm considered in the image and likeness of Jesus. I've gotten rid of that first Adam, the image and likeness of the first Adam. And then as I behold Jesus, each day I grow to be like Him more and more. And then what happens to the sentence of death? Listen, if when I'm baptized, the death of Jesus is reckoned as mine, do I have to die anymore? I might die physically, but am I going to suffer everlasting death? And am I going to suffer second death? No. In fact, we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, the last part of the verse that I didn't read, it says, "For in Adam all what? All die. But in Christ all shall be what? All shall be made alive. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life." In other words, when I am reckoned in Jesus, now I'm not on death row anymore. I have the sentence of life given in my favor. And so what does baptism do? Wow, what a blessing. It leads me to shed that first Adam. It leads me to bury my guilt. In it I receive the power of a new nature through the Holy Spirit to overcome sin. Instead of a slave, now I'm a son. As a son, no longer am I disinherited by it. I have a right to inherit everything that belongs to Jesus. Furthermore, from the moment that I am baptized, at that moment I'm reckoned in the image of Jesus. And as I behold after my baptism, day after day, I'm changed more and more into the image of Jesus. And I don't have to fear death anymore, because in the second Adam, we are all made alive. How important then is baptism? You know, some people say, baptism, yes, no, it doesn't make any difference. It makes a huge difference, because it is the official adoption ceremony into the family of God. If you say, "I don't have to be adopted," that's like going out on the street and seeing this cute kid and said, "I think I'll take him home with me." You can't do that. Do you have to go through an official adoption process? Do you have to sign documents? Do you have to do this publicly? You most certainly do. And it's the same with Jesus. Now the question is, I'm going to go through this very quickly. We're not even going to read the verses. How should a person be baptized? You know, there are many persons, many churches that baptize by infusion, that is, by pouring. There are churches that baptize also by sprinkling, by aspersion. Are those proper modes of baptism? They most certainly are not. Let me give you the biblical evidence without reading the verses. Do you know that Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 speaks of baptism as a burial? Have you ever seen a burial where they lay someone on the ground and they sprinkle a little bit of dirt on their head? A burial means what? To be buried under the ground. And in baptism, you're buried under the water. Incidentally, the word baptism comes from the Greek baptizo, which means to immerse or to submerge. The very word means to submerge. Furthermore, we find clearly in Scripture that Jesus was baptized by immersion. You read Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. We don't have time to read it. But it says there that Jesus went into the water and he came up out of the water. Up out of the water, it says. So much for the idea that Jesus is standing on the banks of the Jordan and John the Baptist has a little cup and he's pouring water over the head of Jesus. That's not the biblical perspective. Do you think it's important for us to be baptized the way God says we're supposed to? Oh, who cares? Sprinkling, infusion, just with the Holy Spirit. Who cares? Do you think we need to accept God's term? You see, Christian these days, they have the idea that, you know, God doesn't really care how I worship. God doesn't care which day I keep. God doesn't care how I'm baptized. God doesn't care what I eat. God doesn't care where I go. You know, God accepts me just as I am and He leaves me just like I am too. Does God expect us to obey His terms? He most certainly does. And in baptism, He expects us to be baptized the way He says we're supposed to. By the way, in John 3, verse 23, it says that John the Baptist baptized in Aenon because there was what? Much what? Because there was much water there. Now, if He's baptizing by sprinkling, He wouldn't need much water. But the fact is that there was much water. The Jordan River some places has very little water, but there was much water there because it was necessary to submerge or to immerse people. I could tell you the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. It's found in Acts 8, 38 and 39, where Philip is sent to indoctrinate or to teach this Ethiopian who had gone to Jerusalem to celebrate a Hebrew feast, and he was on the way back to Ethiopia. And Philip was led to him to explain to him Isaiah chapter 53. And when the Ethiopian sees that Isaiah 53 is centered in Jesus, he says to Philip, "What's in the way from me being baptized? I want to be baptized." And so as the chariot was moving along, they found this place where there was water. They stopped the chariot. And the Bible says that both Philip and the eunuch went into the water and they came out of the water. That is the proper mode of baptism, and we have to do it on God's terms. You know, there are churches who think that it's appropriate to baptize infants, babies. Oh, who cares? As long as you're baptized, God doesn't mind. Listen, folks, the Bible gives at least four conditions in order to be baptized. Let me mention them here quickly. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20 says that in order for someone to be baptized, they must be made disciples and they must be taught. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In other words, there must be teaching. Can you teach a baby the principles of the gospel? Obviously not, especially when they're newly born. Secondly, in Acts 2, verse 38, it says that we're supposed to repent of our sins. Can a little baby repent? No. And by the way, on the day of Pentecost, all of those who were baptized were adults. Jesus was baptized an adult. Every person in the Bible who was ever baptized was baptized an adult. Or at least they had reached the age of accountability. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 6 says that in order to be baptized, we must confess our sins. Can a little baby say, "I'm sorry for crying so hard, Daddy. I'll be more patient next time." Of course not. You must confess your sins. Only a person who has reached the age of accountability of reason can do that. And furthermore, Mark 16, verse 16 says that we must believe in order to be baptized. A little baby cannot believe. All of the baptisms in the Bible were done with adults, which means that in order for baptism to have significance for us, we must be immersed and we must be baptized when we understand what baptism truly means. Now the question is, how important is baptism? Go with me to Mark 16 and verse 16. Mark 16 and verse 16. Here we find a very important expression that is given by Mark. Mark 16 and verse 16. I want you to remember the elements because we're going to come back to this. It says there, Jesus speaking, he who believes, that's the first word, and is baptized, the second word, will be what? Will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. Did you notice that? He who believes and is baptized will be what? Will be saved. Now, let's notice those same three words in Acts chapter 16, and let's read verses 30 to 33. Acts 16, 30 to 33. This is speaking about the Philippian jailer. Remember that Paul and Silas were thrown into jail. And at night, there was an earthquake, and the jail opened up. And I want you to notice what happens to the jailer and his family. Chapter 16 and verse 30. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, now notice this, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Do we find two of the same words that were in Mark 16? He who believes and is baptized will be what? Saved. Here it says, the Apostle Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be what? Saved. Notice verse 33. It says, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were what? Were baptized. Did the Apostle Paul believe in baptism? Did he just say, oh, just believe in Jesus, you'll be saved. You don't have to worry about being baptized. No. He said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And then he what? And then he baptized them. By the way, do you know that the great Apostle Paul himself was baptized? Notice Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. Was the Apostle Paul a notorious sinner before his conversion? Did he accumulate a lot of guilt? Oh, I wish I could tell you the story of all the guilt that he accumulated by killing God's people and imprisoning God's people. But I want you to notice that when he meets Ananias, that he is encouraged to do something. It says here in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, and now why are you waiting? In other words, why are you delaying? Arise and be what? And be baptized. And what happens at baptism? And wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. What happens when we are baptized? Our sins are what? Are washed away. In other words, the guilt is gone. And we receive, like the Apostle Paul, the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That's why Jesus says that whoever is not born of the water and of the Spirit cannot see the kingdom of God. And then he goes on to say that whoever is not baptized of the water and of the Spirit cannot enter the kingdom of God. Is baptism then indispensable? Baptism by immersion, yes. And let me tell you what happens at baptism. Two things happen at baptism. Number one, you are joined to Christ personally. You become his brother and his sister. That's the first meaning of baptism. The second meaning of baptism is that when we are buried in the waters and we come forth to newness of life, we join the body of Christ, which is his what? His church. So baptism means union with Christ, and it means union with his church, which teaches the truth of God. Now let's notice that. Let's go in our Bibles to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. We'll read three verses as we draw this to a close. The Apostle Paul says this, and he, that is Jesus, is the head of the body, the what? The church. Let's stop there. What is the body of Jesus? The body of Jesus is the what? The church. Now, how do we join the body of Jesus? Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 12 and 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 12 actually verses 13 and 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 13 and 14. Here the Apostle Paul says this, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one" what? "Into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, all have been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is one member, is not one member, but many." Now, how do we join the body of Christ according to this? We were all baptized into one body. And what is the body? The body is the church. By the way, do you know that in Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 47, it says that on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls were added to them. And then it says in verse 47 that God added to the church those who would be saved. So baptism means union with Christ personally, and it also means union with His church, with His body. Union with Jesus and union with His church. In other words, we become members of His family. What a marvelous blessing this is.